So we are looking at Isaiah chapter 10, and we are in verse 20 tonight. We'll pick up where we left off last week. And we have seen last week the prophecy that God poured out on the nation of Assyria and what he was going to do to this nation that he had used to bring judgment on the nation of Israel. So you had Assyria with all of their arrogance coming in against God's people and not acknowledging that they were being used by God, that they were actually God's tool to accomplish his judgment on his people. Now, what is God's judgment meant? When he brings judgment on his people, what is he trying to accomplish?
To bring them back.
What did you say?
Yes,
bring them back to him. His goal in bringing judgment on his people is to urge them to turn away from whatever it is that they are involved in that's sinful and to turn back to him. It's his desire for them is repentance. That was his desire for Israel. That's his desire in our lives whenever we begin to go astray, whenever we sin and we don't live to the standards that God's word calls us to. That is what his desire is for us. And so when judgment comes into our lives, as the New Testament tells us, God disciplines his people. Hey, ladies, come on in. No, you're fine. Come on. And so we want to be mindful of that in our lives whenever that happens and not shun that judgment. But we saw that Israel actually continued to shun that judgment. You remember the phrase that Isaiah used over and over again in that verse was that God's hand stayed on them, right? Even in spite of these things, God's hand stayed on them. And so he continued to bring judgment. And that's what happens when we refuse to repent, that God will not pull that hand of judgment off of his children. He will stay on them until they do repent. And so in verse 20, we're picking up with this idea of that Isaiah has started. It actually started earlier in his book, this idea of a remnant of God preserving people for himself. If you remember the judgment that God was putting down on Israel, it was going to lower the population significantly. And in lowering that population significantly, there was nowhere for anyone to hide when Assyria come. They were when they came, and it was going to be one of those situations where everyone was going to fall at the hands of Assyria, the way that Isaiah had worded it. And so now we are finding in verse 20 this idea once again that even in the midst of that judgment, God is preserving a remnant. So let's walk through this verse by verse. We're going to try to make it through verse 34 tonight. Let me just take it a piece at a time. So verse 20. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. The phrase "in that day" you will see repeated throughout Isaiah and in other places throughout Scripture. And when you see that, what you need to begin to think of is this a specific time that God is interceding in human history, where he is coming in and working his purposes out in the affairs of man for a particular reason. Most of the time, it has to do with judgment. It has to do with God bringing judgment. So in that day of judgment, the remnant of Israel, those of the house of Jacob, those who have escaped, who have been able to survive and to get through, they will never again rely on the one who struck them. Now, the judgment that God is bringing is not destructive. You have to begin to think of it as a purifying judgment. And when God brings judgment in our lives, when he brings the conviction of sin into our life, we bear the consequences of that. We have to see his discipline in our life that same way. We have to see it as a purifying process. God is working to remove the sin from our life that we can become in the likeness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so he's put this judgment on them to purify the nation of Israel. Now we're going to have this remnant. The idea of the remnant actually started back in chapter 1. And it's something that Isaiah follows pretty heavily all the way through chapter 17. And he's wanting us to understand that God is not going to forget the promises that he has made, and that in order to fulfill those promises, he's going to preserve a people from those that he is judging. And so we see this theme coming out here in this verse, and it's interesting the way that he words this. He words it in Isaiah chapter, let's see, verse, where am I now? All right, yeah, in verse 20, the idea of a remnant that will remain and that will not be taken away, that's going to stay there, is actually connected with the name of one of Isaiah's sons. Do you remember the name of his two sons? Let's just see if anybody knows. Of Isaiah's sons.
Huh?
Who can say them? That's right. That's right. So one of them that we're talking about is Shear Jessub. And that name, when you translate it, means a remnant will return. And so by saying that this a remnant is going to come back, this remnant is going to make it, Isaiah is connecting what we are seeing here with this remnant, with the judgment prophecy of God. Because if you remember, both of his sons and the naming of his sons were connected with the judgment prophecy that he put out on the nation of Israel. So this remnant and what God's going to do with it is connected with the judgment. It cannot come to pass until the judgment comes to pass, because the judgment is what purifies and brings about this remnant. So the negative side of it is that a large portion of this nation is going to face destruction. The positive side of it is that there is still going to be an Israel. There's still going to be a people preserved for what God is going to do. And so you see in the promise of maintaining this nation, you see judgment and redemption intermingled. Now that's important. Judgment and redemption put together and intermingled. Because what do we see in the New Testament when we know about redemption? It's connected with judgment, isn't it? Because Christ bears the judgment that you and I deserve. He bears that on the cross. And so redemption and judgment in God's plan are strongly connected. And in verse 20, this remnant that is there is never again going to rely on the one who struck them. Now he's talking about Assyria. So you had the leadership of Israel that made this alliance with this pagan nation and made these foolish decisions to follow Assyria as their protector and made that alliance. And now we're seeing that this remnant isn't going to buy into that. The foolishness that they had as a nation of trusting Assyria is going to come to an end. And Isaiah is helping us to look forward to a day when this nation is going to be restored and when they will be wise enough to put their trust into Yahweh. And the trust, the God that they're trusting, he defines a little bit for us here in verse 20. He just reminds some of the characteristics of Yahweh. He is Lord, meaning he has all authority. He is over all things. And not only does he have all authority, but he is the Holy One of Israel. He is set apart. There is none like him. And he is Israel's God, and Israel is his people. So in verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So this remnant is going to turn back to God. Again, using his son's name here to connect the prophecy of redemption with the prophecy of judgment. And to call them, in verse 20, this remnant, a remnant of Jacob, there is a couple of things that he's trying to do here. If you remember, The nation of Israel had split, right, into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And there was a lot of fighting that was going on over who was going to rule and reign and who was going to control the kingdom. And now with this prophecy, what we see here in saying that the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, we have Isaiah painting a picture for us that God's people will once again be united. It's not just going to be a remnant from Judea. It's going to be all of Israel. So from the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, what God is preserving and what he's taking out of both of those kingdoms, that remnant will come from both. It's going to represent the people as a whole. And in representing the people as a whole, it keeps the ancient promise that God had given to Abraham that was carried on through Isaac and Jacob. And so God is preserving the promise that he has given to his people. Now they're returning back to what he calls the mighty God. There's a day that is coming when this happens, when this remnant is put back together, that God will establish his own government underneath the Messiah. He will rule and he will reign. There will be no other powers on earth that will be vying for power and control. The Messiah himself will have all over it and all control and will rule and reign over all the earth. But here's what we need to remember when we think about this Messiah that Isaiah talks about and the way he wants us to understand him. If you look at the way the picture that he's painted of kings, like the king of Assyria, this was an arrogant man, very prideful. He ruled by force. He ruled by exerting his will over people and making them bow down to what he wanted. They may have had to physically give over to it, but their hearts weren't bent to him. And when you look at the nation of Israel and the way that he described them, they had become arrogant and prideful themselves. They lacked justice. They lacked righteousness. They were passing laws and doing things that were unfair to even the most vulnerable in humanity. And that type of pride and that type of arrogance and that type of treatment by the leaders of the nation of Israel gave this picture of the way that the people of Israel were ruled at that time. And when Isaiah talks to us about the Messiah, what he wants us to see is in that coming, when God comes to establish that kingdom, when the Messiah is sent by God to establish that kingdom, it's not an arrogant conquering king that is coming. It is this Messiah, this chosen one that is coming in the power of God's goodness to pull this all back together. If you remember, if you think through the New Testament and when Christ came, what did he say about his work? What did he say about the kingdom of God? That when he was there, the kingdom of God was... it's within you. It's a spiritual kingdom. But they were looking for a physical kingdom, right? And so Christ came to establish God's kingdom as a spiritual kingdom first. We know, if we think through Revelation and we think of the prophecy of the end times and where God is working and moving towards history, that the Messiah that came and established the spiritual kingdom that is thriving in the hearts of his people and in the church today, if we remember that establishment that is here now and look forward to what's coming, there's a day when he returns that he's going to establish that physical kingdom. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it's not that he's not a conquering king, but it's in the way that he is going to go about doing this. And Isaiah wants us to understand that the Messiah that's coming is not coming in the arrogance and the pride of Israel and Assyria, but he's coming in the power of all of God's goodness. And we've seen the way that he's described the Messiah. It's God himself that's coming. And in verse 22, for though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Now God had made a promise to Abraham. What was God's promise to Abraham about the people? That what was going to come from him was going to be a great people. How many people? How did God describe it to him? Sand and stars. It would be almost, you couldn't count. You could not count it. And yet we see that Israel is God's chosen people that came from the line of Abraham are going to, their numbers are going to be diminished greatly. Now what Israel had done was look at the promises that God had made to them. And in looking at those promises, they thought, well, God's going to do what God said he's going to do. He has promised us we're going to be so numerous that you can't count us. And it's a shame that they, and quite often we do the same thing, we take God's promises and we use them as a shield to protect us from God's judgment. We take God's promises and we use them in a way to try to protect us from God's judgment when what we need to understand is that that's not the purposes of God's promises. The promises that God makes us, that those promises do not excuse us from bearing the consequences of our sin. And as a matter of fact, the promises that God makes are supposed to motivate us to continue in obedience, because we know that in continuing in that obedience, God's blessing is going to follow. Let me try to help you understand what I'm talking about. So Israel does this with the promises that were given to Abraham. We're God's people, right? God chose us, and He's promised we're going to be a big nation. We're going to be wealthy. We're going to have all these things. Well, that was true if they had done it God's way. But they had decided to do it their way, and they felt like they could hide behind that promise. Now, as a follower of Jesus Christ, when you place your faith in Him, when you acknowledge that you are a sinner, and you place your faith in Christ and trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins, the Bible says that He is faithful and He is just, and He will forgive you of those sins, right? And you believe in His resurrection, and the resurrection gives you hope of what?
Eternal life.
Is that not a promise that God makes to those of us that place our faith in Christ? You have the promise of eternal life, that when you pass from this life to the next, you will spend that eternity with God, because your sin has been forgiven and has been taken away from your life now. You've been given a new life in Christ, right? Is it not the case, don't you think, that so often we take that promise of eternal life as a free pass to heaven to live however we want in this world? Well, God's promised me, I've made that profession of faith, I believe Jesus did what He said He did, He is who He says He is, and because I believe that, I've got my ticket to heaven, and it doesn't matter what I do in this life. Now, we may not verbalize it that way, but don't we live that way sometimes? Don't we take liberty with God's word, and all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? I'm just a sinner. When that's actually a conviction and not an excuse. And we do this with that promise of eternal life quite more than we realize, I'm afraid. And part of that falls on the church for the way that it's taught about salvation for so long. But part of that falls back on us for not understanding the promises of God. That promise of eternal life, that I'm going to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus, should motivate me in this lifetime to be conformed to His likeness, to learn His ways, to be that new creation that He has called me to be, and to honor Him and to seek His will in this lifetime because of the promise that He has given me. And it should have been that way with the nation of Israel, but they instead had decided that they were going to disobey God and used that the promise that God had given them. And in doing it the way that they did, it became really the height of arrogance and the height of their ignorance and not knowing or better understanding God in the way that they should have. So God's promises don't dismiss sin. They don't lift the judgment of God because He's made a promise. And God does not allow us to neglect righteousness in this lifetime just because He's made us a promise of it in eternity. And so we need to be mindful of that as we're thinking about how we live for Christ. We don't want to fall into the same trap that this nation of Israel fell into. We want to pursue righteousness in this lifetime because of the promise that we have of eternal life, not in spite of it. And so let's look at verse 34. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian, who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. So let's look at what's going on here. You have a little bit of a transition in verse 24. So where we were focusing in verses 20 through 23 on this remnant that was going to be preserved by God through this judgment, in verse 24 we have the focus shifting on the deliverance from Assyria. So we know Assyria is coming down against the nation of Israel. They're coming coming to bring God's judgment. And when that judgment is going to fall, there will be a remnant that will be preserved. And yet we have to kind of figure out, how are they going to get out from this? How is God going to lift that curse of Assyria that has fallen on his people? Well, he begins to tell us in verse 24. Therefore, what we are seeing here is that because God is going to do this, they have reason to hope. There is reason to hope. God's going to preserve a remnant, and he's going to, and if he's going to do that, then he has to deal with Assyria himself. And so what's he going to do? So the Lord of hosts, the one who has command over endless armies, he says to them, "O my people who dwell in Zion, you are not to fear the Assyrians, those that did what? That struck you, they hit you with the rod, that lifted up their staff, do not fear the Assyrian who strike you with the rod." So these are the judgment that's coming down. This is Isaiah reminding them they are going to have to bear the brunt of the blow that's coming from the Assyrians. They're going to have to deal with it. But then he starts to paint for them a little bit of a different picture in verse 24 and 25, he wants them to have a better understanding of how God is going to deal with them. So they are being oppressed in verse 24, just like they were in the time of Egypt. And God did what for them when they were in Egypt? He delivered them, right? He sent Moses. Moses comes in, and through the miracles of God and the hand of God interceding in history at that time, breaks the bondage that Egypt had over the Hebrews, and they start their exodus. And so God wants them to know here through Isaiah that just as I delivered you from that oppression and from the weight of slavery in Egypt, I'm going to do the same thing to you, for you, underneath this heavy yoke that the Assyrians have placed on you. I've done it before, I will do it again. In verse 25, "And for a little while his indignation against you is going to be spent." God's anger and has been placed down on Israel, and now it's about to be a serious turn. So the judgment that came down on Israel has fallen. Now the judgment is falling on Assyria. And when both of those are done, God's anger will be complete. His judgment will be done. So for a very little while, indignation is going to be spent, and his anger directed towards their destruction, all of that is going to come to pass. There will be an end to that. Now the reason for hope is that God is once again going to step in and be active in this part of human history. Now Isaiah reminds them of some things from their history that he wants them to remember and see how God dealt with those situations, and understand he's going to do the same thing for them here. And so he mentions this place, the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. Now you can read about that in Judges chapter 7, but this was where God, Gideon and his army were looking outnumbered, and God stepped in and took care of them and gave them victory. So you can go and read that in Judges chapter 7. And then the next reference that he gives is that God's staff is going to be over the sea, and he's going to lift it up the way he did in Egypt. What's he referencing there? Yes, the Red Sea. He's reminding them, just as you were cornered and trapped, I'm going to make a way out. I'm going to give you an escape. And so he's reminding them of these two great things that he did in the past, and telling them, listen, I've done this for you before. I'm going to do it again. And in verse 27, in that day, when he does that, when he goes to alleviate this oppression of the Assyrians, the burden is going to be removed from their shoulders. The yoke of the Assyrians, the one that the Assyrian king placed on them, will be taken off of their neck, and this yoke is going to be broken by fatness. Now, this burden and the yoke that he's talking about here are images of servitude, most likely even slavery. The Assyrians were a very harsh people, and when they came in, they did some pretty horrific things, even with the nation of Israel. And so God is promising once again to break that bondage, to break that suffering. Look at how he's going to do it. Kind of a neat image that we get here. So the yoke is the thing that goes over the neck and rests on the shoulders of the oxen, right? And it's what you hitch the cart to that he pulls. And so he feels the weight, he feels the burden of that on his shoulders. And Isaiah says, you've got this yoke on you, but here's how God's going to do it. Like the neck of that ox is going to get fatter and fatter and bigger until that yoke just snaps. Now, how does an ox get fatter and bigger?
By being fed.
By being fed. And by not being overworked, right? You want to see an ox or a horse or some livestock lose weight, put them out there and work them like crazy. You want to watch them get fat? You put them in a stall and you feed them. And so the image that he is giving here is everything that Israel wanted to be on its own. They wanted to be a thriving nation. They wanted to be a free nation. They wanted to be a nation of that had wealth, that had plenty, had abundance. That's what they wanted to be. And on their own, they couldn't do it because they drifted from God. And now God comes back in, and with this remnant, he preserves it. And just like this ox whose neck gets fatter and fatter and fatter, and it just breaks the yoke of the Assyrian, it breaks the yoke that it's supposed to pull, God's blessing is going to come down on this remnant that he has preserved, and it's going to become a thriving remnant. It's going to become a remnant that has this nation that has this great prosperity and great blessing from God, so much so that it breaks the yoke of bondage that is there. Now, there is a great picture in this also of the Messiah and what he does for this people. And he ultimately is the promise that God sends to them that makes this come to pass, that makes it where they can become this thriving nation again. So what a great image. It's the ox's neck getting fatter and fatter and fatter until it breaks that yoke and it breaks the bondage. And so God's promising once again to pour his blessing out on his people, out on this remnant. Well, let's look at verses 28 through 32. He has come against Aith. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he deposited his baggage. Now, we're talking about the Assyrian king and his army again. And so we've looked at how God's going to do it. And now he's telling us about the conquest. Hebrew poetry being put out by Isaiah, telling us about the conquest of this king of Assyria and what he's going to do. In verse 29, they have gone through the pass saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Gallim. Pay attention, Lashah and wretched Anathoth. Madninah has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeon have sought refuge, yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So we have an outline here of what exactly is going to happen when the king of Assyria comes. The way that Isaiah writes this poetry is important for us. So he's depicting an army that is marching southward until it stands looking at the city of Jerusalem. And each one of these lines has a rhythm to it that is quick. So the way this works in Hebrew poetry, each line is short and quick. So what he's trying to help us see is that through this rhythm of this poetry is these decisive actions of this army that are coming. They are unstoppable. They are relentless. They just move from one place to the next, one city to the next, one city afterwards. It just keeps going until they get to this place. In verse 28, Michmash is kind of an important thing for us to understand here. When they get to that place, that is the last major obstacle for them to be able to cross over and to get and march straight on into Jerusalem uninhibited by any type of terrain. Because there's this deep valley. It's possibly a dry riverbed that was awful. It was difficult to cross. And so when they get there, what they see is this is the last obstacle we have to cross in order to get to our goal, which is Jerusalem. We're taking that city. So he says to his army, drop everything, leave it all here with the baggage men. They will stay back with the tents and all the supplies. Take only what you need to take down that city. And they cross over that. And so on their way there, they have terrorized all of these surrounding villages. You see them listed in verse 29 through 30. They make it through the pass, terrorize all these cities along their way. And then they get down to this place called Nob, where they are standing and looking at the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's not really clear exactly where Nob is. It's somewhere on the northeast side of Jerusalem. But the picture that he gives is that this army wants to move quickly. It wants to get there and take its prize. And so they drop all the baggage. They cross this physical barrier that they have to cross. Now nothing stands in their way. They rush through these other cities, terrifying them. And then now here they are on the northeast side. They can see the city of Jerusalem. And the way he words it here is that they are taunting Jerusalem, shaking his fist from that mountain, looking over at Jerusalem. He's taunting them. He's letting them know, I'm coming after you. You're next. But not so fast. Look in verse 33. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So march, 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 go, 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 get there, get there, get there. And here I am, you're next, Jerusalem, you're mine. But behold, now Hebrew poetry doesn't stop. There's actually something else that goes on here that's really neat. So where we had these quick rhythms that were being put out in Hebrew poetry, letting us see this fast-moving army that was marching relentlessly, now we have a different rhythm that changes. It kind of slows down a little bit. What once was this swift move has now been halted. And by throwing out, behold, Isaiah says, hey, look who's going to step in. And who is it? It's the Lord of hosts, the one who commands angels, armies of angels, and he is interceding in this march that Assyria is coming in. Now, Assyria, we know, had failed to consider God in their conquest, and now they are going to pay for it dearly. And the way that Isaiah talks about them here, he talks about them as pictures of trees being cut down, comparing them even to Lebanon. Lebanon was where the mighty cedars grew. And those were very priceless trees. They were very much in demand. And what we're seeing here is that Assyria may think of themselves that way, but what God is about to do to them is he's going to lop off all the boughs. He's taking off all the greens that could be on it and lopping them down. Assyria is going to fall with this terrible crash. And whatever tall statue they think they may have had in the world, God's cutting them low. And he's going to cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe. And so it doesn't matter how many that this army of Assyria brings with them against Jerusalem, God's going to plow all of them down. So the promise that has been made is that God is keeping this remnant and he's protecting them, and that even in his judgment when Assyria comes, God is going to make an escape for Israel. He's preserving this remnant, and he himself is going to deal with this nation of Assyria by toppling them low, making them low, and then he's going to build back up his people again. So you see the great images that he's giving us here. The important thing is to remember out of this, God's preserving that remnant. God is keeping the promises that he has made, that he's going to preserve this nation of Israel, and he's going to bring about the Messiah and ultimately bring his kingdom into this world. So as we think about, the applications that we've taken away from this tonight and seeing, once again that God's judgment that's on, whenever he comes in and brings judgment and discipline into our life because of the sin, the goal is always for repentance in our life and reconciliation to him. That's always what he wants from us and what he wants for us. And he's made us this promise of eternal life. And that promise is not supposed to be used by us as a free pass to do whatever it is that we want to do in this lifetime, that promise of eternal life is supposed to motivate us to pursue righteousness in this lifetime so that we don't end up having to bear this judgment, any type of judgment that God may put in our life because of sin that we haven't repented of. And so we see that from the nation of Israel. We take that application, put it into our own life, and just understand that when God does bring judgment, if we respond in repentance, that there is an end to that judgment, and God himself deals with it when it is in his own timing and in his own will.